Thank you again for the privilege of being with you for this time. I'm always impressed when people come back for the afternoon sessions. I figured in the morning you didn't know what you were getting into, but now you have yourself to blame. So, I want to talk about the daily life of preachers and a little bit about writing. I find that when I lecture on this art and craft of what we do as preachers, at some point people say, well, yeah, good theory, but how do you actually do it? And so that's at least my goal in this lecture, what it actually looks like. But if you want more insights on this, you want to talk to like your homileticians here, which is, I'm not. I'm a player coach. But they know far more than I do, and I'm an honor that they've asked me to speak to you. Here's how it starts in my life. We have a big old porch on our Victorian home in Pittsburgh. That's where preaching starts. We get the boys off to school, and then my wife and I sit on the porch. We must have, I don't know, $1,000 worth of porch furniture, but we always sit on the steps. Don't get that, but that's where we want to be. Sometimes when we're sitting on the steps, we talk to each other, and sometimes we just sit there together because the company is so good. And that's how I'm reminded sermon preparation will go. Eventually, I need to get to work, and so I have a study upstairs in my home that is my favorite piece of geography in the entire world. It won't surprise you that I'm an introvert. And I go there to work on my sermon preparation. I have discovered I cannot do it at church. Anytime I'm at the church, even if my door is shut, it has a window in it, and people will look in, and they'll see me with the Bible open, and my textbooks, and maybe even in prayer, and they will open the door and say, oh good, you're not busy. And then off we go on the budget issue. So I explained this when I went to the church, they were fine with that. I am in that upper room until 11 o'clock. Actually 10:30. I get to the church at 11. And so all of my morning then is protected. I start off with my devotional life, and then I start working on the sermon, or I'm working on my lectures for the seminary. I pull out the yellow tablet where I've been working on the sermon. My commentary and language helps and theology books are still on the desk from the day before. Before I plunge in to the text again, I remember last night's committee meeting that got hijacked. I remember that I have a funeral coming up for a 20-something in our church who committed suicide. I remember the counseling session I have with the middle-aged man who has left his family, and I can't get him to see what he's doing to his life. I remember the woman who came to see me right after she was diagnosed with breast cancer. I remember the little girl who, after church Sunday, asked me if I could do a funeral for her dog. I remember all of the eavesdropping that I did and various lines, as I mentioned last night, all of the other conversations that are at work out there. I go to a gas station where you still have to pay a person. And it's near our house, but I like this gas station, and so I go to it even though it's a little inconvenient. The guy who collects my money, every time I ask him how he's going, he complains. This has become like a thing between us now. Just want to see how long this can go. So I'm amazed at his creativity in finding something to complain about. Not too long ago, I asked him how it's going, braced. He says, a lot better. I said, wow, what happened? Things improving? He says, nope, I've lowered my expectations. I remember that conversation as I prepare the sermon. My job now, as I plunge back into this text, is to create what I keep calling a sacred conversation between all of these other things that have happened in the committee meeting, the gas station attendant, the little girl, the woman who's sick, to remember all of those while the scriptures are also talking to me. And it's just like sitting on the porch with my wife. Sometimes the text and the congregation talk to each other. Sometimes they just sit together because the company is good. Sometimes they talk past each other. One is asking questions, the other one is not caring to answer. Sometimes the text in my congregation talks so fast to each other, I can barely write it all down. Sometimes they argue with each other, as God frequently argues with the people. Sometimes they give each other the silent treatment, and that's when I worry, because Sunday is coming. But I know that the silent treatment will not last, because the text and the congregation, the word of God and the words of the people, they are tied together by love, and this is a lover's quarrel, and my job is just to stay with it. But they can't leave each other alone. Then by 11 o'clock, I'm back to the busyness of the church, where I'll spend the rest of my day. Committee meetings, administration, personnel meetings, counseling appointments, hospital calls, more overheard conversations. Often at the end of the day, particularly if I've had an evening church meeting, I'll get home too late, having missed the family dinner. My wife knows my patterns, so she'll just make me a bowl of soup, and she'll leave me alone at the kitchen table for a half an hour with my bowl of soup. I stare at the soup, and I brood over it. Brooding is one of the most important words in sermon preparation. Brooding is messy. You don't know where it's going to go, but you can't drop it. It's just banging around inside you. And I brood over my evening soup, trying to put the holy words together that I heard that morning with the ordinary words I've been collecting all day. I stare into the soup and I wonder, why would Mr. Jefferson have lung cancer when he never smoked? What was that mother of the young man who committed suicide really trying to tell me through her tears? I don't think I got it. I still don't get it. What's the real issue behind the drop in giving that we're having right now? Is it fair to blame it on the economy or something else going on here? And I brood. The next morning, the sacred conversation continues as it did the previous day. My job is just to keep the conversation going until I know what they're saying to each other, and then I climb into a pulpit. On behalf of the congregation, I'm speaking their laments, their joys, their aspirations to God. I'm telling God how it is in the sermon. And on behalf of Holy God, I'm responding with how it should be. The congregation responds, yes, but. There's always yes, but. On behalf of God, I say, yes, good point, but then there is also Jesus. Then eventually the week starts to come to a conclusion, and then it's time to write the sermon. This is the difference in proclaiming the Word of God and talking about the Word of God. I keep those things very distinct in my mind. They're both extremely important to do, but not the same thing. When I teach Sunday school, when I give lectures at seminary even, I'm talking about the Word of God. We're looking at it, we're analyzing it, we're exegeting it, we're trying to rightly handle it. I'm doing something different in the sermon. I'm saying, hear the word of the Lord. There is now, for the congregation and God, a holy and existential moment. So I've never been a big fan of the term teaching sermon. I see these as two completely different phenomena. And in the discussion, some of you may want to challenge that, and we can chat about it. But the primary role of the sermon is not just to teach about the word of God. It is to proclaim it. I only have 20 minutes. It's going to take all of that time to just say, hear the holy word of God to this congregation at this moment in our lives. I know you. I know the word of God. I've been listening to you talk to each other all week long, and this is what I have to say. So the sermon is not just an exegesis paper on the text. The exegesis part is critical. You cannot begin to write the sermon without the proper handling of the text and doing good and careful exegesis of it. But there is no kerygma. There is no proclamation, spirit-filled word of God to this congregation until the preacher has built a bridge from the text to the context. That's why I'm there. That's what I do. And my authority to do it is that I've spent my life with these people now. I know them, and I know how to do exegesis of their context as well as the holy text. And I know then how to find them in this text. So then, let's say it's now time to actually sit down at the computer and start writing. How do you do that? The first time I was ever asked to give a lecture on preaching, I was overwhelmed by intimidation with it. I didn't know how to even begin to tell someone how to do what we do. My daughter was in college at the time, studying art, so I asked her for help. She says, well, I can tell you how they teach art. She says, all art is evaluated based on color, composition, line, and texture. Color, composition, line, light, and texture. You would get downgraded if you tried to replicate your teacher's art. You have to do your own art. And yet, all art is evaluatable, and it's evaluated based on how you handle these things like color and composition and texture. Then I knew what to do, because preaching is quite similar. You will all preach out of your own souls, and thus you will all preach differently, and the last thing you ever want to do is try to mimic another preacher. But all preaching is evaluated, and trust me, it will be evaluated. And it's evaluated by how you handle text and thesis and pastoral context, things like transforming purpose. All sermons need to have a point to them. Please have a point. You have to rightly handle the biblical text. You're preaching to them as their pastor, so there is pastoral connection in this. And you had better hope there should be some transformation as a result of your sermon. I get done with the sermon, I pass it through these filters. Is my point clear? Am I expecting the Holy Spirit to be able to do anything with the people as a result of this sermon? What would I like to see have changed as a result of this sermon? But it's art, it's not science. And as a result, it does not lend itself to theories and theorems and formulas. It's art. It comes out of your own heart. I ask important questions of the text. I've learned to spend a lot of time with what are the hard parts of the text. I used to skip over that. I discovered that was a great mistake because I was missing the place where all the juice is in the text. Jesus says, "Let the dead bury the dead." We're so used to hearing that, our eyes just slide right by. But how does that happen? The dead can't bury the dead. The dead can't do anything. That may be part of Jesus' point. There are interpretive helps, of course, and this is where your biblical studies professors help you handle the text right. Luke 9, Jesus turns his face towards Jerusalem. Everything from then on is all going to be fixed. Facing Jerusalem, so your text will be about facing Jerusalem. There are things that stick out that don't make sense to me that I learned to hang around. Mark quotes Jesus as telling the disciples to have the people to sit down on the green grass. Why green? I mean, is he trying to make a point? He's the only gospel writer who makes the point that the grass is green. I don't even know what to do with that, but I like that. I'm going to brood over why the green grass. There are obvious things that are going on here that are brand new to you if you let them be. In Luke 5, Jesus takes the disciples out in the boat where they go fishing after they fished all night previously and caught nothing. And he says, let's go. He does some preaching in the boat. Peter's fine, let him do that, figuring he must put the boat to some good use because they hadn't caught any fish with it. And now Jesus says, okay, let's go fishing. Peter argues about it a little bit, saying, hey, you know, Jesus, you're a good preacher, but I know fishing. I'm telling you, there are no fish out there. Jesus wins the argument, as is his nature. And then he takes them out, and then they catch this miraculous discovery of fish. I was working on this text a while back, and I noticed so much of the energy in the commentators was over the miraculous catch of fish. Depending on their theological orientation, they either want to press the fact that this is a miracle and thus another sign pointing to the divinity of Christ, or they want to say, you never know, it could have just been a school of fish. And the fish in Galilee apparently swim in schools. I didn't realize that. And if they'd thrown their nets down right when a school came in, they would have gotten more fish in their nets than they could have handled. And the gunwales of these ships were kind of low. And if they all leaned over to one side, it would have looked like the ship was sinking. And. It's the wrong argument. The big deal in this text is that you have the Son of God in your boat. That's the thing we should be dismayed by. That's the thing we should be going, oh my gosh, I have the Son of God in my little boat. If you believe that, the fish thing is easy. Don't preach about fish. Fish cannot save anybody. It's the wrong argument. Don't spend your 20 minutes taking a stand over whether this really was a miracle or this was a school of fish. So who cares? What you want to open their eyes up to is that they're tooling around a little boat and they've got the Son of God with them. They saw that they would expect the most extraordinary things. What obvious thing is new to you? When I work my way through the text, I'm looking for what I call portals, a passageway. A portal will allow me to pass through the text while honoring it in order to find my congregation in the subtext. Peering through the text, trying to find my people, trying to let the Bible write the story of their life. Let me give you some examples of this. The woman at the well. Again, the commentators have had a field day with what I think is the wrong issue. And their field day is over this woman and her five husbands. Now, the traditional interpretation of this text is that this woman is simply not good at marriage. Maybe. But recently, some feminist scholars have reminded us that the Samaritans practiced Levirate marriage, which means that if this woman's first husband died, his next of kin would have been required to have married her. And if he died, then his next of kin would have been required to marry her, and so forth through five husbands who all passed away. And the sixth man, for fear of his life, may have refused to marry her and thus disgraced her. Now, even just describing this to you took, 5 minutes out of my lecture here. I don't have 5 minutes in the sermon to give it to that. I don't know which interpretation of her and her husband's is correct, and it's an interesting thing to ponder. But when I get to preaching from this text, I've got to find my congregation in this. So when I get to the five husbands, I will probably say something along the lines, or I have, in fact, said something along the lines of, maybe you haven't been through five husbands yet, but no woman, when she was a little girl, wanted to go through five marriages. I'll promise you that. And maybe every time she thought this was the one that was going to fix her and make her whole. No, maybe you haven't been through five husbands yet, but you've been through five things that you had hoped would make you whole. You've been through five degree programs by now. Am I getting close? Been through five weight loss programs. I know some of you have been through five churches by now, and you're always hoping this one is the living water that'll take away my thirst, and you're not going to find it there. Now I'm talking about us, and not about this woman who's had a rough time with marriage. Because at the end of the sermon, if I make them feel sympathy for her or disdain for her, I still haven't gotten to the Word of God. Until I talk about our relentless thirst, that we just keep trying things that are not working for us. Doubting Thomas. It's fascinating to me that anytime we're introduced to Thomas in the Gospels, he's always called Thomas the Twin. interesting because we know absolutely nothing about Thomas's twin. He could be anybody. He could be you, which is what I would say in the sermon. Couldn't you be Thomas's twin? I bet you could, because I bet you have doubts as well. In fact, I bet you could be Thomas's identical twin. Because even though Jesus said, blessed are those who believe without seeing, you give anything to get to do what Thomas got to do, which is to actually see and touch and hold. Of course, we understand Thomas. So, once again, I'm not talking about this crazy doubting Thomas. I'm talking about our doubts, and that we would love to believe without seeing, but out of grace, we've been given this gift called faith. Or Theophilus, to whom Luke writes. I was preaching on Acts for quite a while, a series on Acts, and so I spent a whole sermon on Theophilus, because we don't know jack about Theophilus. Again, he could be anybody, and so I said, this is us. We are Theophilus in the book of Acts. We, like the first introduction to Theophilus in Luke's gospel, we know the story of Jesus. People, most of our congregations know the story. They know about the virgin birth. They know about the ministry of Jesus. They know about him healing the sick, feeding the hungry. They know about the cross and the resurrection. Like Theophilus in Acts, though, they don't know the so what. They don't really understand a spirit-filled life. They don't understand their own mission. And much of our preaching then is to, in fact, Theophilus. So now I'm telling the congregation story. I'm not trying to figure out who this ancient man called Most Excellent Theophilus was. When I actually get to pulling the text up, these are the things I'm trying to reveal. As I said earlier this morning, good preaching is not about explaining. That's a teaching sermon again. I don't care to do that. It's not about convincing, which is apologetics, and I don't do that either. It's about revealing. When you reveal, you hold stuff up. Again, there's a place for apologetics, there's a place for teaching. I just don't think the pulpit is the place, my opinion. I think the pulpit is the place for saying, oh my, look at this. Isn't this amazing? You have spent all week digging, mining, looking for the word of God, and now is your chance to say, can you believe this? This is amazing. If you're not impressed by your sermon, why would anybody else be? It is okay to think that this is great news. If you have news that you are absolutely excited about, you're almost stuttering trying to get it out because you're so excited to get there to tell. That's what you are showing to people. Look at this gem. Look at this wonderful thing. One of my absolute favorite preachers was a man named Earl Palmer, who recently retired from the University Presbyterian Church in Seattle. I've heard Earl preach a number of times. He breaks every rule I've ever read or encountered about homiletics. His gestures are at times almost flailing. One time I saw him scratching his hand, head with his hand like this, and he forgot his hand was up there, and he just kept talking like this for quite a while. It was kind of distracting. Then he kneaded the hand, and there it is. And he takes a yellow tablet into the podium with him, and he's flipping the pages over the pulpit as he preaches. But he's one of the most effective preachers I've ever heard. Built this congregation into one of these things with five services on Sunday and zillions of people and all coming to hear him preach. And I was listening to him saying, how does he get away with this? What is it that makes this preaching so amazing when he's like not doing anything right? And then it finally occurred to me that Earl's secret is nobody enjoys Earl's preaching more than Earl. He cannot wait to hear the next thing he has to say. And that is infectious. People love to watch people have a good time. You don't want them in the pulpit praying for you because they're worried about you. You want them beholding a person who is having the time of her life in the pulpit, who is saying, I can't believe I get to do this. Watch this. This is amazing. I was at in Chicago once, and I had a chance to go to the symphony, and I watched Zubin Mehta conduct Mahler's Resurrection piece. And I was sitting like off to the side here so I could see his face as he conducted. He didn't have any notes. Amazing. conducted this entire piece without a single note in front of him. And he was enraptured by the music that he was conducting. I am sure the symphony did a good job, but what I will always remember is his countenance as he conducted them. Since my wife and I spent all of our money on the tickets, we then went out to dinner at a diner afterwards, a late dinner at this diner. And there was this waitress at this diner. Name might as well have been Rosie. I don't know what it actually was, but she was kind of Rosie the waitress. And she was also having a wonderful time at work. She knew exactly which customers to tease. She knew which ones to leave alone. She was right there with coffee when you wanted it. She had your check when you wanted it. One guy she just sat down next to and just chat with him for a while. She was like a ballerina as a waitress, because sometime that day she decided to have a good time at work. And we all did. That's what you want the congregation to see in the pulpit. That you are called to this. You can't believe you get to do this, and you have worked hard. Lord knows literally that you have worked hard to show them something that you're so excited about. I forget what number I'm up to. Maybe four. Sermons need to revolve around big ideas. There can be lots of other ideas if they clearly tie to the point, but circle back to this point. I try to keep the point right in front of me all the time. Again, it's just 20 minutes. Doesn't mean that the sermon can't have 3 points or whatever, or 2 points, but at least, like I started with saying, please have one. And that's your big idea that you're so excited about. I don't think I want to write the sermon until I have found this big idea, and usually it shows up as a twist. A twist is something that turns differently than I was expecting. That's usually the time that I know I can start writing. And the twist comes as a breakthrough. I think it was Thoreau who said, just one line of the sonnet falls from the heavens. I can write the rest of the sonnet by myself, but thank God for that one line. That's what sermon writing is about as well. One line of the sermon can fall from heaven, and you can write the rest of it, but don't write it until you get that line from heaven. Preaching a while back on Jesus with the Syrophoenician woman who asked him to come and heal her daughter, and Jesus says it's not right to take the children's food and give it to the dogs, and she says even the dogs get a crumb from the table. The twist in my exegesis of this came, every time we had that text, we try so hard to get Jesus off the hook, right, of calling this woman a dog. But the woman doesn't try to get him off the hook. That's what I finally realized. She just has this great line about even the dogs get the crumbs that fall. And so Jesus is impressed by this woman because she knows she doesn't deserve grace, and neither do we. That's what grace is. You're not ready to preach on grace if you think anybody deserves it. Jesus curses a fig tree on his way into Jerusalem, and the text makes it clear that it wasn't the season for the figs, for the tree to have fruit. Yeah, right, the twist came on that sermon when I realized Jesus doesn't care about seasons. He expects you to be fruitful. And we have so many excuses for why this isn't a good time for us to be bearing fruit. I'm a seminary student, for Pete's sake. You can't be expected to be fruitful when you're a seminary student. I'll get fruitful when I graduate. Then it'll be the season to be fruitful. Yeah, according to this text, Jesus is not going to buy that line. The expectation is that there would always, always be fruit. Or I was preaching last Monday, Thursday, on Peter's three denials. We denied three times that he was a disciple. And the twist came when I started to think, maybe we think of this as Peter's denial because that's what tradition has told us. But maybe Peter isn't denying the truth. Maybe he's telling the truth for the first time when he says, I'm not a disciple of Jesus. If being a disciple means to be a follower, and Jesus has made it clear that he's going to the cross, then Peter can't go to the cross with Jesus. So maybe this is Peter's first moment of actually telling the truth in the last 3 years. No, I thought I was a disciple, but the truth is I'm not really. I can't follow Jesus to the cross. That's what I mean by twist. You're seeing something in the text you hadn't seen before, and it opens up all kinds of lines of interpretation, and then you have something new to say about this very familiar text. When it comes time to actually write the sermon, I make I've made it a discipline to do it all in one sitting. I think of writing sermons as walking into the Holy of Holies. It is a meeting place where I expect the Holy Spirit to be at work providing this word of God to the congregation. You don't just stroll in and out of the Holy of Holies, right? I mean, there's a reason why they used to tie ropes around the priest's legs there. So I can't start out writing a sermon and then go down and watch a sitcom with my family and then come back up and finish the sermon. I'm defying the holiness of the moment. So I stay with it as long as it takes till at least I get the first draft done. Then I'll go out, walk the dog or something, and come back later and do the editing of it. Speaking of editing, I've learned to use this big idea, my best idea, and one of the things that took me the longest time as a young preacher to learn to do was to leave other ideas on the editing floor. Just because it's a good idea, that doesn't mean it belongs in this sermon. And a mistake I made, particularly when I was an associate pastor, since I didn't get to preach every Sunday, was just to jam this thing with every good idea I've had since the last time I was in the pulpit 2 months ago. The congregation is like fire hosed by the end of this. Leave other ideas on the floor. And to be careful in the editing about internal transitions in the sermon. I think this is where people fall off the truck. It's because the internal transitions were too rough and they couldn't stay with me through the whole sermon. So I had to discipline myself with editing to smooth out the internal transitions and the movement of the sermon. One of the books which helped my preaching a lot was Annie Dillard's book called The Writing Life. I highly recommend it. She's not writing about preachers, but I learned a lot about writing sermons from this book, Annie Dillard, The Writing Life. One of her images in there is that when a contractor gets done building a house, he has to do a walkthrough. And doing the walkthrough, he makes sure that he has hallways where he's supposed to have hallways and not walls instead, which will prevent people from making it all the way through the house. He says, when you get done writing something, you have to make sure you have not put a wall where there was supposed to be a hallway. And if you did, then you have to tear the wall down and you pray that it was not load-bearing. Because those are going to be long nights when you discover that the wall you put in there that doesn't belong in there actually was bearing the load for the whole sermon. I work hard at creating visuals with words. We talked about this morning as well. Because it's such a visual society, I'm using more and more images and visuals as, again, Jesus does all the time. I don't think through gestures so much, but I have learned that they need to be natural, and it helped that I grew up on Long Island in a community filled with Italians who taught me how to use your hands when you talk. I have learned, though, to make the gestures more meaningful, you've got to keep track of kind of the good space and the bad space when you're preaching. If you are using this side for the negative side, then keep using it for the negative side. If you're using this for the positive, keep using this for the positive. So if Jesus is going to separate the sheep from the goats, then you can't later, as you talk about this, put the sheep back over here because people have already got the goats over here. And use your gestures in such a way as to create this visual. You've taken over the room at this point with your gestures. And if you've created a place where you've got goats over here and sheep over here, you've got to keep it that way. And then later in the sermon, you can say, the past is behind us. We are now moving ahead into this bright new future that God has before us. I've turned my face away from this and towards this. And you have to, I visually take over the chancel, as we call it in our church, as I'm preaching. And this is all my stages. So I've created all kinds of images there for people to see. And they were going up along the road to Jerusalem. They stopped and saw. People need that. Particularly, again, if you're in a church like mine where we can't put up the screen. So they're watching you. And also you create visuals with your countenance. And I have to be very careful with this because in my preaching, I often am thinking hard. I don't usually have notes in the pulpit that I use. So I'm working on the sermon, I'm thinking hard. And sometimes it will come across as if I'm upset about something, and I'm not, I'm just confused. So I do this a lot, and I've got to create the joy of the Lord. I have to remind myself, lighten up, because I want them to see the excitement I actually feel. The longer I preach, and I'm almost done, the longer I preach, the fewer illustrations I find myself using. I still use them. I used one last night. I didn't have one this morning, though, I don't think. I use fewer and fewer illustrations, and I find that they can overtake the sermon. I'm more cautious about illustrations than I used to be. If you have an illustration, its purpose is to speak quietly about the text and then get out of the way. Too many illustrations, it's almost as if you're interrupting yourself as you try to make your way through this 20-minute revelation that you have. Have you ever heard somebody interrupt themselves when they talk? It's so frustrating. Like if I were to say, oh, let me tell you about this great thing that happened to me at the airport last Sunday, and I was got in my Chevy to go down, and a lot of people don't like Chevys, but I'm staying with General Motors. I like Chevys. And I didn't take the highway. The highway always backs up. I took the bridge instead. And I'm like, well, what happened at the airport? And the illustrations can sometimes slow down this discovery of that you're trying to get to. Instead, I try to use more images. A good image makes illustrations less necessary. Images are compelling pictures, and they invite the listener to look through the image. They're almost like icons. You go through the image to discover a truth, and the image embodies that truth, but it doesn't limit to one particular application of the truth, which is what an illustration does. An illustration is trying to demonstrate the point in this particular case. Let me show you how I ended up doing this great thing that the gospel tells us to do. So the whole thing is limited to that one particular story. Images, though, are like a vortex, and people can pass through them, and it goes to a variety of different ways. You can peel these like an onion. The Psalms have images, like a tree planted by streams of living water. It's an image. It's not an illustration. But if you're preaching about the tree planted by the streams of living water, rather than trying to illustrate somebody in your church who you think was a good tree planted by a stream, just let the image do the work for you. Again, you can just keep peeling this back and back. The Lord is my shepherd, as the deer longs for flowing streams. Extraordinary, powerful image about our thirst. You've put my tears in a bottle. Jesus. The Lord is keeping your tears in a bottle. The image of that is so powerful, of a God who is paying attention to us, that you don't need a big illustration about grief at this point, because people are so moved away by the power of that particular image. John does a lot of these as well. Jesus is living water. Jesus is the gate, the good shepherd. You just keep digging deeper and deeper into it, finding more and more depictions of the realm of the holy that you get to show. When I'm, the movement, this is my last point, the movement of the sermon I think is best depicted not as a linear argument, but as a spiral. By spiral, I'm talking about something that makes progress, but you're moving back and forth between the text and the context, between the holy words of God and the words of the people, like a conversation. All good conversations are spirals. You speak, I speak, you speak, I speak. We're making some distance in this conversation. It's going somewhere, but we're going back and forth. We're spiraling back and forth, as opposed to a linear argument in which you just start here and you do all the talking and you get to here. Kind of like this lecture, a linear argument. Let me illustrate the difference in the two styles. Let's say your subject for preaching is love your neighbor, and you're doing a linear sermon. Point one would be Jesus said, love your neighbor. Not that there was a whole lot of confusion about that out there in the pews. People are going to be convinced by point one pretty easily. It's kind of what sounds like Jesus. Okay, I'll give you point one. And then point two would be, your neighbor really needs you to love her. And maybe here you'll tell a story, an illustration, about somebody who was lonely, and then someone in the church loved her, and that was better. because now she's loved. And then point three will be to say, therefore, you all ought to now leave here and go love your neighbors. Now, anyone who is still awake will absolutely agree with you, but you haven't actually proclaimed a holy word to them because you haven't allowed them to argue with this text at all. A spiral of this text would say, all right, none of us are really confused by the fact that Jesus has called us to love our neighbor. What we're confused about is how to do it. And how do you make yourself love somebody anyway? Just can you command somebody to love somebody else? Isn't there something of the heart engaged in this? And I don't even know my neighbor, and I like it that way. We get along fine. We live increasingly in an age of transiency. What does it mean to love people when they can keep leaving you? And I can't do this. Maybe Jesus can't. Oh, yeah, Jesus was pretty good at this. Only Jesus can do what Jesus commands us to do. And so it's only as we live in Christ that we find the love of Jesus pouring out even upon our neighbor. You see the difference in these two styles? It's not just an argument anymore. I mean, it's not just a linear convincing. Now I'm actually grappling with it, and I'm voicing what the congregation is afraid to voice, because who gets to argue with Jesus? And you get to lift up the fact that you don't know how to do this, and then you come back and you're spiral back to what the holy words of God is. Of course you can only do this as you live in Christ. Only Christ can do what Christ commands us to do, of course. And then the sermon has some hope to it, rather than me just wagging my finger saying you're not doing enough to love your neighbors. It's much more exciting to think that Jesus loves my neighbor and I get to be part of that. So it's a spiral as it moves along. Again, that's the way conversations work. And that's why I like preaching as this notion of listening in to this holy conversation between God and a congregation. So if that's what I've been doing all week, then I should write the sermon so that it reveals that. It depicts that, that conversation. I'll leave you one illustration of this point. One of the most memorable sermons I heard is from a man named Jack Stott. He was preaching at a church in Chicago when I was in grad school there. And he was a lectionary preacher, and the text that day was the rapture passage from Thessalonians. And Jack was kind of left of center theologically, and I knew what he thought about the rapture. And I knew he was going to have an interesting week as he got ready to preach on the rapture. But he was faithfully devoted to the lecture, and I knew he wasn't going to take a shortcut on it. So I sat there eager to hear what he was going to do on this sermon about the rapture. And his opening line in the text was, his opening line in the sermon was, "This text is an embarrassment." Well, now he has all of our attention, because we're highly offended. And I'm worried about Jack being brought up on heresy charges. Then he goes on to talk about the role this text played in Thessalonica, to a church that was often severely persecuted and had a difficult time. And people were starting to think that Jesus was not going to come back. And in the face of difficulty and persecution, this church insisted upon its hope, and yes, Jesus is coming back. And they have so many more reasons than we have to be fretting and to be upset and to be despairing, but they chose against despair. They chose for hope. He spirals back to his opening line. He says, "This passage is an embarrassment because it indicts us as a people who don't have hope. If they, Thessalonians, had hope, then why can't we? And I stand before you as an old man who wished I had more hope than I do." I mean, it was an extraordinary job of inviting us into his own arguing with this text all week. Trying to figure out what the Word of God was, and he got the twist just right at the end. Now, you can't do that every week, obviously. But what a wonderful depiction of a twist. Yeah, the embarrassment he had about the rapture is that, not about the Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye stuff. That was the easy thing to take on. He dismissed that in a hurry. The real embarrassment is that it indicts us, that we don't have Thessalonican hope. Fantastic opportunity to follow us. I mean, that kind of mystery is available to all of us to unfold week after week. Thank you.
Well, that was a semester's worth of homiletics. in one lecture. Thank you, Dr. Barnes. And we will take some time now to have questions and answers that you may have for him, having heard all he has laid before us in these days or even today. So you want to come down here? Okay. Who will start? Here we go. Please stand and speak forth boldly.
How do you feel about the use of toxic servants? There's a lot of, I've seen more and more pastors these days bringing, not just saying visual aids or showing them on a carpet, but actually like have tops in their hand, like what is this living water, and obviously a variety of size of tops and stuff. Is that relevant? Is it distracting?
I think too much of it appears to be cute when you do it too many times. Periodically, I mean, rarely it may be useful. But I think that the sermon, well written, can draw people to visuals without actually having props. So I don't think it's that necessary. I internalize it. I don't actually memorize it. I have about 8 lines of the sermon that are memorized, and the 8 lines that follow the main subsections. I certainly have the main point down, but I have about 8 key lines that keep me going. And then I have the sections in between it pretty, not really memorized, but it's internalized. I know it. If I said it twice, I wouldn't say it the same way. But because I have the 8 lines, 6 to 8 lines down cold, I'm not worried about standing up there without any notes, because if I forget something, I only drop down to the next line. So it's like kind of the rip stop nylon. You know, you can only rip it so far. You can only forget so much when you have the 8 points down. And what that has done for me is that it's permitted me to preach more conversationally to the congregation. Since I'm trying to create a sermon that looks like a sacred conversation, we have a stone pulpit, big round thing you stand in. So I just took this thing called the pulpit desk that sits in it. We just took that out. So I'm just standing there, and it's about this high. And so I'm just talking, and the first person that pews about as close as you are. So it's like story time at this point. I'm able to talk to them like that. Because I found the manuscript was in the way for the conversation. It'd be like if I wanted to have a conversation with you, and I said, okay, I wrote down everything I want to tell you. Sit there and listen. It doesn't really sound like a conversation then. So by getting it internalized, it's easier to give the sermon, even though the cost of that is I don't have my carefully crafted words down cold. But people aren't remembering those carefully crafted words anyway, because they can only hang on to so much. Keep in mind, this is the only time all week that they're sitting down listening to somebody talk to them for 20 minutes. So preaching is so countercultural now. And so they're not able to hang on to everything you say anyways, but at least they will get, they will stay with you through the sermon if you don't have things in the way. So I'm doing everything I can to keep them engaged for the whole 20 minutes that I have their attention. So that's why I stopped doing it. Having said that, when I talk to our students at the seminary, I don't encourage them to start this way, because it's just too scary initially to stand up there and preach. You just feel like you're naked up there, and so it's very vulnerable. So I think it's something you build into and grow into, and you start from text to outlines to that sort of thing. But eventually you'll find that you don't even need the outline. I'm sorry, one more time. If you know that you're preaching to a group of people who are all a certain age group, then of course you can tailor the sermon to that particular demographics, to the anxieties, the aspirations that they have, and teenagers have very different issues that they're worried about than people who are on their way to the nursing home. And so you can of course tailor, but the challenge that a typical preacher has is that you don't get that. You've got all of that out there in the pews, like I was talking about over lunch. You've got a great diversity of issues and needs out there. So even when I'm speaking, like if I'm speaking to our youth group or our, we have a college ministry of our church, when I'm speaking to the college students, I don't try to over-relate even when I am speaking just to one age group, because it's easy to miss. I don't want to sound cool when I'm talking to teenagers, because they all know I'm not cool. And I'm pretty clear about that, and I'm really comfortable in my skin, so I don't try to be inauthentic. And they'll let me, they just want you to be who you are to them. And so I am able to talk about the fundamental theological themes of how human life is lived in the hands of God, whether they're teenagers or older people. And I try to keep it to that. What does it mean to be life in the hands of God? Teenagers need to know that, just like people who are in their 80s. Right, so the question is, how much time do I spend the text before going to the commentary? A lot. I don't get to the commentaries until like Wednesday. I spend the first couple of days just with the text, doing some of this brooding stuff, because I want to go in my own direction on it. I'm afraid that the commentator is going to lead me in a particular way. Most of the commentaries that are used are scholarly commentaries, and they're focused on making sure that I have the text right. I want to make sure I'm not making a mistake with the text, that I'm not incorrectly handling it. And so I use them as a safety for that. This is where I'm about to get in trouble. But the commentaries won't tell you what to preach about. I have never found the big idea from a commentary. What the commentaries do is ensure that I'm not in error. So I always consult them, but not on the front end. The big ideas come from the brooding. I start with the daily lectionary reading in the morning, and then I journal a page of it. What I do is I write one verse, and it's usually not even a whole verse. Usually it's just like a phrase at the top of the page. And then I'll spend the rest of the page praying my reaction to those words. So it's kind of my own little abbreviated Lectio Divina thing. I'm just focusing in on that particular text. That usually has very little to do with the sermon. That's to keep my soul healthy. Again, as I mentioned yesterday, preaching is very, very vulnerable activity. And so your soul has to be healthy if you're going to do it, because people are looking at your soul when you preach. So you've got to take care of your soul for the sake of the congregation. You owe it to them to take care of your soul. And that's what the devotional life does. Now, I mentioned last night that I go away once a year for a week to outline the next year's worship path, and what we'll be preaching on and what the series will be for the next year. And I bring that journal from the previous year with me. And very often, there's something from that that will find its way into next year's preaching. It doesn't usually find its way into this Sunday's preaching, but it'll find its way into next year's preaching. And I don't even know what that means, but that's just been the pattern. I got started writing books and articles because I couldn't sleep. I mentioned the brooding over the soup. Well, then, you know, eventually the soup gets cold. I mean, or you finish it or something, and you have to, then what? And I would be with the kids when they were younger until we put them to bed. And my wife is an early morning person. I'm a late night person. So she would go to bed, and I'm left to the whole house by myself, and I can't sleep. I've never been a big TV person. So I sat at down at the computer and just started trying to work out what God was doing in the lives of these people I loved. I just had to write about it. I had to get it. Otherwise, I could never go to sleep unless I got it out. And I did a preaching series once on postmodernity, and someone sent it to a publisher, and the publisher called me and said, would you like to write a book on this? And I said, no. This is all I know about postmodernism. It's all I want to know about postmodernism. I'm done with it. Well, of course, I'm not done. I thought I was. He says, well, do you have anything else? You know, I'd like to see what you have to write. I don't write. And he says, not writing at all. So I explained what I do about late at night, just trying to figure out what's going on in my journal. And he says, is it electronic? And I said, yeah. He says, would you send it to me? Would you let me read your journal? And that became my first book, called Yearning, Living Between How It Is and How It Ought to Be. And then once I got into that, that then just became a regular part of my discipline. So all of my writing is done after everybody's gone to bed and the house is quiet, and that's really my time for doing that. The morning time is the time for sermon preparation and lectures, and then the night I do this writing, and I love it. I mean, it's, for many pastors, this is like the only thing you get to do by yourself. And so it's really a great gift that I get to do it. It's all about the schedule. And one of the wonderful things about our occupation is that most churches let us determine our schedules. You know, you're not expected to punch a clock from 9 to 5. So many people are. But you get to control your schedule. And you're accountable for your performance, of course, but you really do have a lot of freedom to control your schedule, and you can then get done what you want to get done. When I was in graduate school, I was studying under a man named Martin Marty, who writes books faster than I read. And we were asking a similar question in seminar once. How do you do this? He says, you're so busy. He cut me off and he says, never, ever, ever say that you're busy. So I've never forgotten this advice. I've never said since then that I was busy. He says, busy is boring. Everybody's busy. He says, don't ever tell your congregation you're busy. They're busy too, so what? So you're busy. Be scheduled, and if you control your schedule, you'll be amazed at your productivity, particularly if you like your work. So whether I'm in the morning brooding over a sermon, whether I'm visiting a parishioner in a hospital, whether I'm talking to elders these are my colleagues, these elders, whether I'm lecturing to students who I adore and I'm so excited about the future of the church and I get to be a little piece of that future, or whether I'm working out something on the computer at night in a writing project, this is all fantastic stuff that I get to do. It's not stressful. The only stress is that, eventually you do have to go to bed. But it's so much fun. But the schedule is what allows you to be productive. Don't ever give up your schedule. Otherwise, you'll start to feel like a victim. Yeah?
You talk a lot about a daily schedule, how you break hours up in the day. Mm-hmm. I wonder if you can mention that about what a weekly schedule looks like for you. Do you have a Sabbath? What is that? Do you have one day off, 2 days off, all of your different responsibilities? And what does that look like?
Yeah, Friday's my Sabbath. We don't even have classes at the seminary on Friday, and so there's no temptation to go there. And the churches know that's my day off from work as well, although the pastors have to rotate being on call, but usually I get the whole day. And that's time to do stuff with family, or I do some of my writing on Fridays because, again, that's my time. And the congregation thinks of my writing kind of as like Craig has a hobby, so that's what I do. I never put that on the church's time. That's my time. Writing sermons is on their time, but writing books and articles is on my time. So a lot of that gets done on Friday, in addition to the evening time. But it's when I try to just rest, and my wife and I will sometimes go out of town for the day and stuff like that. That's Sabbath. Question is, I talked about preaching as present as a holy moment in the proclamation of holiness, and the question is, does the congregation see it that way? Is that fair? Yeah, it's my job to help them see that. And I don't expect them to come into the church with that anticipation. So I have to raise their expectations. Not just with preaching, but in pastoral ministry in general. Pastors have the responsibility to raise the bar on the congregation's expectations of them. And so you're always having to kind of set what they should be expecting of you, and then you keep yourself accountable to that. Similarly, in worship, you're trying to help them understand that this is, in fact, a holy moment. And you just, I talk about it as holy moment, that this is a different moment from all other moments. Or like when we have a prayer confession, usually like we had in worship earlier. And I'll talk about we have to tell the truth about ourselves in order to hear the holy truth of God's word. And so this is why we do this. So I'm constantly interpreting the worship service, not just sermons. And I use the sermon from time to time to be the interpreter of the liturgy. That's part of my job, to explain why we worship the way we worship. And different churches have different styles of worship, I get that, but whatever the style is, it's your job as the preacher to be the one who's the teacher of that, explains what this journey is about, that we're taking this hour. Thank you.